Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and if one says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James's reply, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to know, and do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So far the reading of God's holy word. Church, you and I have a natural disdain, a natural dislike, I think, for empty and hollow things, don't we? When you go and you open the freezer or the refrigerator and there's a bag of chocolate there and you grab a hold of it only to find that it is empty, none of us like that very much. That happened to me not long ago. I was very disappointed. I was watching a television show, Pawn Stars. I like watching that show sometimes when I go to sleep at night. It puts me to sleep. But there was one episode where someone carted in this massive chest. It was heavily fortified and armored, and they couldn't even open the lock on it because it had this secret hidden key, and no one can figure it out. And the whole place was abuzz, wondering, okay, this chest by itself is valuable, but what if, there are rare gold coins in it or something like that? And so they finally called down a locksmith, and the tension was building, everyone's face could show it, that they were anticipating what was inside, and they open it up only to see that it was empty, and severe disappointment came upon everyone, So we disdain empty and hollow things. I think you and I would agree with that. And of course, we all have this natural distaste for a faith that is empty, a faith that is hollow, a faith that is without substance, a faith that is dead. That is what James is addressing here in his letter. He is dealing with the topic of faith, and he is posing a very simple question. And the question is this: it is true that you are justified by faith in Christ Jesus, but what kind of faith are we talking about here? What is the kind or quality of faith that we need to have in order to be justified or in order to be saved? There is a kind of faith that is true and full. But what James is pointing out to us, and I think he does it so powerfully here, there is also a kind of faith that is hollow, a faith that is empty, a faith that is dead and worthless. There's different kinds of faith, is James's point here. And he begins this whole passage by making the point that the kind of faith that saves is a faith that shows itself in works. It's a faith that works. And he begins by asking this very simple question in verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? What good is it, brothers? And so there's a couple of important terms in this opening verse. The first is faith. What does it mean to have faith? Historically, Christians have identified three different parts to faith. There is the part that we would call knowledge, that is understanding the facts the scriptures present to us, the bare facts of the faith, that there is a God, that he is one, that he is triune, that Christ, the Son of God, came and he lived a perfect life, he died and rose again on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father and will come again. Those are the facts of the faith. And of course, in order to have faith in God, it is important that we know the facts. But also, we must acknowledge that it is possible to know the facts of the faith and to not confess them as true. Someone might study the Bible and say, here are the facts of the Christian faith, and then at the same time say, I do not believe them to be true. And so there is a second aspect of faith, and it is what we might call assent. That is, we know the facts, and we also confess that these indeed are true things being said to them. And then there is a third aspect of faith, and that is the aspect of trust. In other words, God is not desiring that we know the facts and agree that they are true, but we are to trust in a person, namely Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we say, I have faith, we are saying all of that, aren't we? We know the truths of Scripture. We confess that they are indeed true, and we are depending upon someone, Christ Jesus our Lord. We are trusting in God. I have faith. That is what the word means, really. All of those things together. But then James brings up this important point that faith and works ought to be connected here. What are works? Well, if we pay attention to the whole of what James has been telling us, we see that works are simply the manifestation of the faith within us. Obedience to the law of God, for example. Love of God, love of neighbor. It's us doing the Scriptures. The only time this word is used other than in this passage is back up in James chapter 1, verse 25, where we see here James saying to us, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So that is what James has in mind when he talks about works. He's talking about the doing of the Word of God, the living out of the Word of God. Also, we see in James 2:12 this emphasis, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged according to the law of liberty. So James, up until this point, if you have been here at Emmaus over the last few weeks, you've seen this, that James is urging us to be doers of the Word, people who speak and do and act in obedience to the Word of God in every way. And now James here in chapter 2 is posing this question, what if someone says, I have faith, but has no works? There's just no obedience to the Word of God, no fruit, no manifestation of the faith. What are we to make of that kind of faith? Can that kind of faith save the individual? Is that what we are to believe, that there can be a faith without works? Now, I think this passage is just brilliant in how James deals with all of this. First of all, what he does is he begins to illustrate what a hollow, empty, dead faith looks like. He illustrates it in a number of different ways, and he points out, I think, quite effectively, that it is absurd to imagine that faith can be divorced from works, you see, a true faith, that is, that it can be divorced from works. First of all, he compares a faith without works to words without actions. We see that here in verses 15 through 17. And this is a powerful illustration, I think. Pay attention to it, church. He raises this hypothetical situation and brings it to our attention. He says, imagine this. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he says, imagine this, Christians. Imagine gathering together, and a poor person comes in. I mean, and they're really poor, to the point where their clothes are tattered and barely hanging on their body still, and clearly they are without food. They are wasting away. They are thin and clearly in need of help, physically speaking. Okay, imagine that happening. And what you do, church, is you say to that person at the end of the service, after the benediction is sung and is stated and we dismiss, and you come to that person and you pat them on the back and you say, you know what, brother, I hope that you are warm for the remainder of this week as you try to sleep in the dead of winter. Be warmed, brother. Just want to encourage you, and you pat them on the back. Be warmed, brother, and be filled. I just want you to be blessed, warm and full and blessed, and you pat them on the back and you say, see you next Sunday, brother in Christ. I mean, even thinking about doing such a thing should cause us to go, gosh, that's so wrong, you know. It's wrong to do such a thing, you know. And I think we would also begin to ask the question, why even say those words? Why say those words to that brother? Because you have insulted that brother by speaking those words to them. It would have been better if you were not going to meet that person's physical needs. It would have been better for you just to keep your mouth shut if you weren't going to do the appropriate works. But now you have added insult to injury in that you have not provided for their physical needs, and you have, in such an insensitive way, said, be warmed, be filled. See you next week, brother. See, James is bringing this scenario to our attention to illustrate something to us. Obviously, there's an application here that we ought not to treat the poor like that, but that's not the point. The point is that doing that sort of thing can be compared to having faith without works. It's absurd to think that we would ever treat someone like that. In other words, utter the words, be warmed and filled, and not at the same time bring clothing to the individual and bring food for their stomach, to have works, deeds accompany the words. Just as that is absurd to even imagine, so too it is absurd to imagine someone who says, I have faith, but yet there are no works that accompany that faith. You see, that's the point that James is making here. He says it's an absurd thing to even imagine this taking place. Of course, if faith is true, and if faith is with substance, it's going to affect our whole being to the point that our lives bear fruit. Our lives are a display of that faith working out in and through us, you see. And then also James makes the point that faith cannot be proved apart from works. It cannot be displayed. Works are the manifestation of a true faith. The word manifestation meaning a display of. The faith is made flesh when we show good works. Because he raises this hypothetical objection here in verse 18. He says, but someone will say, you know, someone might respond to all of this by saying, well, you have faith and I have works. In other words, maybe someone will say, well, you're really good at believing, but I'm really good at doing. And so therefore, it's not necessarily important for you to do, I'll do for you, and you be the believing one. You believe for me and I'll do for you, or something like that. Maybe that's an objection that people would raise, and certainly there's a little bit of truth in that, that some people are particularly gifted in certain areas within the church. Right, but here is what James's response is to that absurd proposal. He says to that person, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, you can't even begin to claim to have faith and for us to actually believe it unless you show it. So good luck showing your faith without works. I, on the other hand, will decide to go about it this way, to both have faith and works. I will claim to have faith, and I will prove it through the way that I live my life. The thing that we need to all realize is that faith is really an invisible thing, isn't it? It's an invisible quality. It exists within the mind and within the heart. But the point that James is making here is that if it is true in the mind and in the heart, it will be displayed through our actions, through our obedience to God's word, through our love for God and our love for others. And then James makes another point here, and they all come at us in kind of a rapid sort of way, don't they? One example after another, one argument after another, showing that true faith is always accompanied by works. And here perhaps is the most famous and powerful one. He says to the Christians in verse 19, you believe that God is one? You do well. That's good. Let me stand up and applaud you for that. You believe. You know the truth, the true doctrine. You or even confessing that it is true, you do well. But don't forget this, even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons have that kind of faith, a faith that is merely intellectual. Even they have that kind of faith. So don't boast too much about it, I think is what James is getting at here. There's a different kind of faith that God desires. Now, the statement, you believe that God is one, is a reference to perhaps the central verse in all of the Old Testament, perhaps the central verse in all of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament concerning God. This is a reference to what the Jewish people have called the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where the scriptures simply say, hear, O Israel, listen up, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is the most basic and fundamental confession of the faith for both Jews and Christians. God is one. There is one true God, and he is a unity, you see. He is the one true God. And so James is bringing that to his primarily Jewish audience, and he's using this most basic confession of the Jewish faith and of the Christian faith, and he's saying, you believe that God is one, you do well, that is good, but don't forget that even the demons believe that. They know who the one true God is. They know him maybe better than you and I do, you see. They understand that he exists, and they know it so much so that they tremble when they think about it, you see. And his point here is that clearly the demons are not saved. They do not have the right kind of faith. They are not in a right relationship with God. Well, why is that? It is because their faith is of the wrong sort. It is merely intellectual, and it is not accompanied with obedience or works, you see. And so it is the wrong kind of faith in the end. And then I would like for you to drop your eyes down to verse 26. I believe this goes in this category as James kind of illustrates the absurdity of a faith without works. He says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." I don't know if you've ever been with someone at the point of death. I have on a few occasions. It's quite an experience to be in the room with someone in their last moments and for them to be there laboring. And that person is there one moment, and then they are not there the next. It's kind of a surreal experience to witness that, and it's strange how we can even sense it, you know, that the person isn't there anymore. The body is still there in basically the same way, but the person is not there anymore. The soul of the person has departed, you know, and to witness something like that is a very sacred thing, I think, a privileged thing, actually. And what James is saying is think about that, you know. He's saying, think about that. And a faith without works is kind of like that. It's nothing but a corpse. It's a dead thing. It's something that's empty and hollow. And certainly this is not the kind of faith that our God wants us to have, but rather he wants us to have the kind of faith that is alive, a faith that confesses things that are true, a faith that believes things that are true, and a faith that does and acts and works out what God has called us to in this life. That is what a living faith looks like. And so in all of these ways, I think James illustrates so powerfully to us and persuades us to have the right kind of faith, a faith that is alive, a faith that believes the right things and also acts. And James, in verse 24, makes this very bold statement. He says, "You see then that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Some people are troubled by this verse right here, deeply so. Some have even kind of questioned, should James be in the Bible? Because why? Well, when you set James right beside Galatians, for example, it almost seems as if the two are blatantly contradicting one another. Have you ever noticed that? Has anybody ever brought that to your attention? If you're ever talking with someone who knows the Bible fairly well and you're trying to evangelize them and they're skeptical, they'll probably bring up this verse right here, and they will also contrast it with Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Here's what James said once more. "You see, then, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Galatians 2, 16 and 17, Paul's words. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." So Paul says it three times in different ways. We're not justified by works at all, but only by faith. And now James is sitting here saying, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." You see the apparent contradiction, don't you, church? And I would suggest strongly that it is only an apparent contradiction. What we have here is James in his epistle correcting not Paul. Catch this, church. He's not correcting Paul, saying, "I disagree with that guy," But rather what James is doing here in his epistle is correcting those who have misunderstood Paul and who have misinterpreted Paul in the early church. You see, if you're standing there listening to Paul's teaching and his heavy emphasis upon this, that justification is not by the works of the law, but by faith alone, what is the error that some people might make? They might think to themselves, right on. The only thing I have to do is believe in my mind and in my heart. I have to know the facts of the faith. I have to confess that they are true. I even just have to trust in Jesus with my heart. And it does not matter how I live, right? We know that some misunderstood Paul's teaching in that way because Paul himself was having to refute that misunderstanding in the book of Romans, for example. That is how people were taking his teaching and distorting it. And I believe that James is doing the same thing that Paul did elsewhere, and he's clarifying these misunderstandings and saying, wait a minute here. That's not what Paul is teaching, and that's not what the truth is. In fact, works are a very important part of faith and salvation. Not in that we are saved by our works, but that our works are a proof that our faith is true and of the right sort. Are you following with me here, church? We talked about this when we studied the book of Galatians, and we have this opportunity to talk about it now. Both James and Paul are saying the same thing. They both would agree, as I will display in just a moment, that the grounds for justification, the grounds for our salvation, is faith in Christ Jesus alone. But true faith is the kind of faith that produces fruit, works. Paul said the same thing near to the end of the book of Galatians. The word justified, we need to come to terms with this, can be used in two ways in the scriptures. It's that way with English, by the way, isn't it? We can use one word, and depending upon the context, it can mean 10 different things. The word justified can mean a couple of different things. It can speak of this legal declaration where the moment you believe, God declares you not guilty, you are justified. But it can also be used to demonstrate that something is right or true, to demonstrate that something is right or true. That is how James is using the word here in James chapter 2. He's saying that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, his works prove his faith to be true, the faith that he has confessed to have. You say you have faith, well, that's an invisible thing. How do I know that you really do? Well, it is the works, the obedience to God's word, that proves that the faith is indeed true. This is exactly what James is saying. I'll remind you of verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I will prove that my faith is true by my works. The reality, church, is that we are justified by faith alone. Paul was right. But it's not a faith that is alone. Paul and James are both right. It's a faith that is accompanied by works in every way. Another way of saying this is that faith is the ground for our justification. But if it is a true faith and the kind of faith that saves, it is the faith that goes on to produce fruit, you see. So I think this is beautiful here, that we have Paul emphasizing something and James emphasizing something. As we bring them together, we see that they're both saying the same thing, but from different vantage points altogether. This is true throughout this passage. And I think the stories that James uses to illustrate this point are most powerful. You'll notice that James does indeed hone in upon two characters in the Old Testament. The first character is the same one that Paul would refer to time and time again. His name is what? Abraham. And James poses this question. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You say, that's strange, because Paul used Abraham, but to make a different point. What did Paul use Abraham to prove? Paul would say, was Abraham not justified by faith alone. And here is James using the same figure to illustrate something else, that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. And you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was accompanied by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, James is saying. This story is such a powerful one. And those who claim that Paul and James are contradicting one another do not know how to read. That is just the point of it. They do not know how to pay attention to the written word and to follow a line of argumentation here, because the story that James uses here concerning Abraham proves this point thoroughly, that James was not claiming that we are saved through the law. No, he was saying we are saved by faith alone, but it's a kind of faith that produces works. That is his point all along, because listen, if we were to go back to the story of Abraham, we would see that it was in Genesis 17, for example, that Abraham was promised Isaac, most specifically. You're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. Abraham thought he was crazy. I'm old. How can that be? It was in Genesis 21 that this long-promised son was finally born to Abraham and to Sarah in their old age. And it's in Genesis 22. Listen to the text. 17, 21, 22, chronology matters. It's in Genesis 22, after this son is finally born, a long life lived, disappointment throughout, doubt throughout, he's finally born. It's after he's born that God says to Abraham and tests him, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Such a strange story, but it was a test. This happened way into Abraham's life, after he was an old man, after he had received the promises, and finally the son is here, and now he's being tested by God, and he's told to go and sacrifice the son. And of course, we know, without going into too many details of the story, he tells his servants, the boy and I are going to go up the mountain, and the boy and I are going to return. Abraham knew that God was going to provide a substitute somehow. He would either raise Isaac from the dead or provide a substitute. But this is the story that James is referencing, the story in Genesis chapter 22. And what is James saying? Was not Abraham justified by works when he was obedient to that word to take Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice his son? See, James is referencing Genesis 22. What was Paul referencing when he would make his point that Abraham was justified by faith alone? It was way back, not in Genesis 22, but in Genesis 15. Way earlier in Abraham's life, when he was a much younger man, where the scriptures say this in Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's the text that Paul points to. So look at this progression for us, illustrated so beautifully in the life of Abraham. Abraham is given this promise, a covenant is made with him when he's old, but not that old. And he believed God in the heart. He trusted God. And at that moment, Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous before God. But was Abraham's faith the kind of faith that was without works? No. The kind of faith that Abraham had was the faith that went on in perpetual obedience to the Lord. And of course, the ultimate test, the ultimate display of his faith was all the way when Abraham, after he had received Isaac, when he was an old man, when he went up on that mountain and he lifted up that knife, trusting that even at the last moment, God would intervene. And the angel of the Lord stops him and provides a sacrifice for Isaac. You see, so James's picture and his illustration is beautiful. He's saying the kind of faith that Abraham had, the kind of faith that Paul wants you to have, that I want you to have, that Christ wants you to have, it begins with faith, but it's always accompanied by works, by obedience. And that is exactly James's point throughout. He mentions another character as well, and I won't spend as much time on her because he's making the same point about her. He says in verse 25, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? This story comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The conquest of the land is about to begin. The spies are coming into the land here into Jericho to see if they can conquer it. Joshua sent two men secretly into this place to go into Jericho, and they went, and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men, and she hid them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out, and I do not know where the men were. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." What do we know to be true about Rahab and her family? They were what? Saved. All of Jericho was destroyed. Rahab and her family were saved because they believed in the God of Israel. And James's point is simple. If Rahab would have simply said to those spies, "I believe in your God, spare me. I believe in your God, spare me," but she had not taken that courageous action, which was to hide those spies and to send off the men in another direction. Would we today be mentioning her, saying, "Look at that faith that she had, look at that true faith"? We would never know about her. She would have been annihilated with the rest of Jericho because those spies would have listened to her words. The talk, "I believe in the God of Israel." But it was the works, you see, that proved her faith to be true and real, just as it was in the life of Abraham. Isn't this beautiful? Am I the only one that really loves studying God's holy word? I mean, my goodness, church. This is a beautiful thing here. So yes, we preach and confess salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone, over and over and over again. But we must also confess that we need to define what kind of faith that is. What are we talking about here? A mere intellectual assent? You know, a faith that is only hidden in the mind and heart but kept to oneself and never displayed? No. The faith that saves is the faith that works, that produces fruit in the life of the believer. And so, church, what ought you to do with this teaching? I think it's important for you to examine yourself. For you to examine yourself and to ask the question, what kind of faith do I have? Is it a faith that works? We have to be careful in doing this because we can soon be distracted by all of our sin and all of our struggles and just start to wonder and be overwhelmed with doubt. Maybe I'm not saved or something like that. You know, we have to be careful here. Certainly, we are not saved by our works, and God has not called us to perfection in order to be saved. We are saved by faith alone. But what I would ask you is, have you seen yourself evidence of a faith that is true? Have you grown in Christ? Do you have a love for God's word, for his commandments, a desire to live in obedience to them, a desire that maybe you didn't have before you came to Christ? Is the Spirit working? Is the Spirit refining? Are you doing good to others? Because the Spirit of Christ in you is compelling you to. Those are the questions we have to ask. Do I have the right kind of faith? And if the answer is, I don't know, or if the answer is no, I would recommend that you not hide that or move on from that issue too quickly, but that you would really deal with it and say, "Lord, would you increase my faith or give me the right kind of faith? We need to deal with this issue, you know." What I would not want is for some of you, if you have the wrong kind of faith, that is a faith that is merely intellectual and not one that works, I by no means want to lull you into complacency and reassure you that you're okay when perhaps you're not, you see. I think it's the job of a preacher to spur the congregation on to say, "Would you reflect deeply? You know, you come in here to be encouraged, but not only to be encouraged, you come in here to be exhorted as well." And so we need to ask these difficult questions. And then the other point of application is this, church. I think I need to exhort you to do work, to continue on living in obedience to the Word of God, repenting of sin, doing good to your fellow man, doing good to one another. Don't grow slack in that, you see. And I think Protestants have sometimes shied away from saying those words to Christians. Do work. And why have they shied away from it? Because they don't want to be misunderstood as if they were teaching that you're actually saved by doing the work. You see, I don't think any of you are going to misunderstand that. And in fact, I think it is clear that the New Testament does this very thing. It exhorts us to do work. Philippians 2:12. "Therefore, my beloved brothers," Paul says, "as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul doesn't say, work for your salvation with fear and trembling, but rather he says, work it out, the salvation you already have by faith alone. Fill it out in Christ Jesus, you see. Do good, obey God's law until the very end. And then Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Okay. We're to have this full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's a wonderful thing. We've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, by faith, and let us draw near to God with that assurance. But then listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another along toward love and good deeds. That's what I'm trying to do with you right now, is to spur you along to love and good deeds. To say, Christians, yes, we are justified by faith alone, and we should rejoice in that, and we should have assurance in that, but that should not cause us to grow complacent. But rather, what we ought to do is, in that freedom and in that power, we ought to serve the Lord with all the more passion and with all the more freedom in Christ Jesus. You see, I think that is a word that we all need to hear. We need not grow weary, as Paul says in Galatians 6, 9, and 10, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up, Paul says, you see. And so, church, this is my prayer. I pray that our faith would be true and full and rich, that it would be the right kind of faith. I pray that we would know the facts of the faith and truly believe that those facts of the faith are indeed true. I pray that we would trust in Jesus as Lord, that we would depend upon him, all of that. But I also pray that our faith would be of the kind that acts, that we would be a people who love God and others, who disdain sin and love God's commands, who do good to our fellow man, seeking justice and mercy. This is the characteristic of a faith that is true. This is what it looks like to believe in Christ and to have been regenerated by the Spirit who produces fruit in and through us. May we have the faith of Rahab. May we have the faith of Abraham, and not the hollow, lifeless, and ineffectual faith of demons. Let's pray. Father God, would you move in us in this way? Lord, would you encourage our hearts to press on after you? Lord, we thank you for the gift of faith. We know it is that. We thank you that we are in you, Christ, by faith, and we can have that assurance, Lord. But would we leave this place very much concerned and motivated to do good? Lord, we trust that in that way our faith will be displayed and proved to be true. Lord, we do love you. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son and the fact that our sins have been atoned for by him, and that we can come to you with boldness and confidence now in Christ Jesus, Lord. What a thing for us to rejoice in. Lord, help us to live in that reality, in that power, always giving thanks for what you have done for us, Lord. And now we pray that by the Holy Spirit you would give us strength to live in obedience to your word. And we say this in Jesus' name.